It's good to see you guys. It's actually been a few weeks since I've been here. So if you're new here today or in the last few weeks, my name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here at H2O. And to the rest of you, so good to see you. The reason I've been gone for a couple weeks is because I've become a dad since last time I was here. I'm kind of excited. That is my three-week-old daughter, Hannah. And she's actually here this morning. So given the topic, I may spell out some of the words like S-E-X. Okay, we're not actually gonna do a ton of joking around today because we just wanna be able to have like a candid and productive conversation about Jesus and sexuality. Courtney, I wanna say thank you so much for sharing your story. Yeah. That was so real and so vulnerable, and I think it just adds so much to the conversation that we need to be having, and the reality is that we already are having. And it takes us away from these kind of easy talking points or clever quips on social media, and it challenges us to enter into your world, a world of somebody whose life isn't kind of neat and clean and tidy, but who is deeply loved by Jesus. Thank you. But in Courtney's story, didn't all of us catch a glimpse of why this conversation is so intense? In our particular time and culture, there are very few topics that could stir up such strong passions as everything related to sexuality and gender. And then we throw religion, so to speak, into the mix. So when it comes to how Christians should think about these issues or respond to a culture that's changing rapidly, there's incredibly widespread confusion and just as strong as of passions. You guys know the extremes. I think we've got a picture of a protest. So this is one end, people declaring God hates you. You've probably seen far too much of this. I think we've had some similar sentiments even here on Ohio State's Oval. On the other end, there's this quote. Will anti-gay Christians, by which this author just means Christians who won't support same-sex lifestyles and attractions, be politically and socially ostracized? I sure hope so. To those who remain in the fringe minority, stubbornly mired in hatred and the dark realizations of the past, please try to lose gracefully. You are not being exiled. The world is simply moving on without you. In other words, this columnist who's posting on a widely read, prominent mainstream news site publicly is calling for those who don't support same-sex relationships or marriage not to even have a voice in the public square or to be taken seriously. So those are the extremes of the conversation that we're all part of now. And while the conversation isn't, I think we can all admit, what we would want in terms of constructiveness, in terms of tone, I'm so thankful we're having it. It's an important one to be having, not least for the sake of people like Courtney, who would be having all these conversations about spirituality and sexuality, whether we were talking about them or not. So let's talk. Now, I'm assuming two things about everyone in this room. One is that you have some interest in spiritual things, which I'm assuming because you're here at a church service this morning. Secondly, I'm assuming that you're alive in 2016, and at least this weekend you're in America. So you're surrounded by all sorts of perspectives and passions on everything related to sexuality. And when we put spirituality and sexuality together in a conversation, we get to begin to hear all these sorts of questions that I hear frequently. At the core of these are some questions like, is sex between two people of the same sex good in God's eyes? Or can it at least be acceptable? Yeah, that's Hannah complaining about the topic of the day. Secondly, how is marriage defined? And who's it for? Who gets to decide? Can gender be different from one's biological sex? And does an individual have a right to choose and change that? Is it possible to, quote, love the sinner and hate the sin? In other words, is it possible to genuinely love a person without supporting their sexual lifestyle? Or is that simply a cover-up for bigotry or even hatred? Does Jesus have anything at all to say about these kind of questions? If so, what is it? Can anyone bring clarity to this conversation? Well, if we're going to make any headway on this important conversation, I think we need to pray and ask God for help, for wisdom, for grace, for compassion. So let's ask in prayer. God, I thank you so much this morning that you are a God of incredible truth and incredible love. Thank you for Courtney's story, for your patient pursuit of her. And Lord, at the core of that story is a God who never gives up, who loves sacrificially, who speaks to his kids even when they don't always want to hear. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us this morning. I know nobody showed up to hear some thoughts from a guy. We want to hear from Jesus. We want to know what you would have for us and how you would lead us to apply what you have to say. Lord, give us faith, wisdom, and compassion. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about what Jesus said about these important issues. Now, we're going to be in a passage in Mark chapter 10. So if you have a Bible, feel free to flip open there. Everything you need is going to be on the screen. We're actually going to examine several passages today. But here's the thing. Homosexuality was actually not the hot button topic of Jesus' day. In fact, in the Greco-Roman culture, it was just a given that it was part of life. In the Jewish culture that Jesus was immediately within, it was a given that it was not. Divorce, instead, was the hot button issue of the day. So let's see what Jesus has to say on that issue and discern if there's any relevance to our questions today. So Mark 10, starting in verse 2, it says, "The Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate.'" So let's just make some basic observations on the text before we jump into discerning what it means for us. For one thing, it says that the Pharisees, who were kind of the religious elites of the day, they were testing Jesus. They're trying to bait him into taking a stand on this incredibly socially and politically sensitive issue of the time. And Jesus responds by asking what Moses, who the Pharisees would have revered as the human recorder of God's law in the Old Testament, commanded. And they respond by telling Jesus what Moses allowed. Now that's subtle, but it's actually significant. Jesus does not want his followers to settle for anything less than God's perfect design for their lives, which he's about to make clear. And so Jesus, rather than taking it to a God's law that was designed to help make things work practically in an imperfect world, takes it back to the world the way God created and designed it. It says, God made them male and female, which in the context of divorce was really important because Jesus was pointing out that women carried as much of the image of God and were of just as much value in God's eyes as men. So you couldn't practice this sort of socially repressive form of divorce. And he goes on to say, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Those two quotes are found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the very beginning of the Bible, and the account of the world, the way God created it, and what he designed it for. Let's note two significant aspects here for us. One, God's design for marriage is a man and a woman complementing each other in lifelong union. Second, it's also about two becoming one flesh. Now that's talking about, among other things, sex. In other words, sexual intimacy is actually a gift from God to create permanent unity between two different people. So the implication for us is that God's ideal design is a marriage between a man and a woman, with sexuality serving to bring unity to them. But why? Why marriage? Why sex? The real question we might be asking behind that is there a spiritual implication for sex? Does sex have to do with our spiritual lives? Well, sometimes we talk about our spiritual lives, quote unquote, as one category of life. I'm reading my Bible, I go to a small group meeting, I listen to some Christian music, for example, and that's all part of my spiritual life. Then I've got these other categories, my studies, my finances, my relationships, my exercise, not to mention my sexuality, and all that is divorced from my spiritual life. And then it becomes kind of weird because Jesus has a lot to say about things like finances and about how we spend our time and about sexuality, and it just kind of seems arbitrary if we see those as separate topics. Why do Jesus and the Bible talk about all these things that aren't overtly spiritual? Well, for the Christian, all of life is part of our relationship with Jesus, and Jesus is Lord of all of it. That's easy to say. It's harder to figure out what that means for us. So a pastor who lived a long time ago and was pastoring a church in the ancient city of Ephesus wanted to teach this church how to apply it. So he wrote a letter to them. This is the Apostle Paul writing the book of Ephesians. And he says this in Ephesians 5. He says, "For husbands, this means to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies, for a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So I say again, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." We catch here an important teaching. Marriage is designed by God to paint a picture of the love between Jesus and the church. That's why God's design for marriage is not that it would be a legal standing, that people would sort of get married and then technically stay married, maybe for their whole lives. His desire for marriage is good, thriving marriages with genuine intimacy, sacrificial love, genuine respect. And yes, sexual fidelity. We don't see that in this passage here, but it's all over the Bible. But the issue is, we don't always see that in marriages, even in the church. Far too many marriages are marked by everything from divorce, obviously being the end of a marriage, to spouses being manipulative or even abusive, to infidelity, often these days through the medium of pornography, to long-term resentment, unresolved conflict, sometimes for years or decades, or for simply settling for that friendship, even sort of glorified roommate status, rather than real intimacy. Now, we don't have to be overly cynical. This is not by all means all marriages would really be categorized this way, but we obviously also can't deny seeing issues like this pretty widespread in marriages. Maybe some of you have been surrounded by marriages that was your parents' marriage or another marriage of somebody close to you. So we're faced with the reality that we have this world where marriages don't come close to the ideal far too often of what God sets out for a healthy, thriving marriage that includes a healthy, thriving sexuality. And all of our marriages fall short in some way. What does Jesus have to say to that world? Well, he has a lot of different things to say. One specific thing in the area of sexuality, he says in Matthew chapter 5. part of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Let's see what we can observe here in this passage. Biggest thing here, this is everyone. Everyone. Well, okay, if anyone here has never had a sexual thought about someone that you're not currently married to, I apologize. For the rest of us, the point Jesus is making here is not to separate out people into sort of the people who are good with God because they're perfect little sexual angels, and then the people who are a little bit yucky and gross because they're not. No, but here's the thing. There are a lot of people who think they're on God's good side because they don't do those yucky sexual sins, right? And so Jesus is telling them, you know what? You too need a savior. Can't you almost imagine one of these religious kind of uppity people of the day coming to Jesus and pointing out, hey, that woman over there, just so you know, she's been seen with some kind of unreputable guys. I think she might be cheating on her husband. Or that man over there, he's been seen with some other men. And, you know, I don't want to imply anything, but come on, Jesus. And almost wanting Jesus to go strike them with lightning or something. And Jesus is like, yeah, you know what? That's between them and me. We'll deal with that. You know what? I'm going to call you out, first of all, on your proud judgmental heart, and secondly, on those lustful thoughts of adultery that you're indulging every day. And I think this brings us to the question that underlies all the others that people are asking about the intersection of sexuality and spirituality, and provides a concise answer. Does God intend sexual intimacy specifically for marriage between a man and a woman? Or are there other expressions of sexuality that are within God's will? And Jesus answers that question with yes. God intends all sexuality to be within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And no, there are not other expressions of sexuality that are within God's will. In fact, so significantly does he say this that he says that thoughts of lust are significant enough offenses in God's eyes that if God were to give us what we deserve for them, it would mean that we would be forever separated from him in hell. This is bad news. And it's not bad news specifically for the LGBT community. It's bad news for all of us. And it presupposes the idea that eternity is real, that we'll end up either with God in heaven or separated from him in hell. I'm not asking us whether we like that idea. I'm asking us whether Jesus has the authority to tell us that that's true. And it really calls into question what a relationship with Jesus is all about. Is it about us getting through for this life, or is it about being reconciled to a holy and perfect God for eternity? So why is Jesus harping on sexual sin here? Why does this matter? Is sexual sin some sort of especially shameful category of sin set off by itself? No, that's not why Jesus is saying this. In fact, it's part of a longer sermon where he calls out all sorts of heart-level sin, from on the one hand, sexual sin, yes, to on the other hand, using your religious piety as a way of gaining favor with people, lording your so-called spirituality over others, but inside having a hard and proud heart. So sexuality, in the eyes of God, is not any better or worse than any other category of life. And sexual sin is not any better or worse than any other category of sin. But we don't want to be naive about the power and the significance of sexuality. That same pastor, the Apostle Paul, writing to another church, the church in Corinth, which was kind of the Las Vegas of its day, has this to say. In his quotes here, he's quoting popular sayings of the time. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, which is just the Corinthians' way, is a popular slogan to point out that our bodies have an obvious creation for the purpose of sexuality. Paul says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In other words, sexuality is a bridge between the physical and the spiritual. The two will become one flesh. That's that same quote from Ephesians and from Mark, where Jesus was teaching. Sexuality is meant to bring unity, so when we have sex outside of marriage, we're intentionally joining ourselves to something other than what God has designed us for. And again, we tend to separate off our spiritual lives from all the rest of life. How much more true is that from what we do with our bodies? This passage says that what we do with our bodies, though, specifically in the realm of sexuality, is spiritual to the core. God's commands to keep sex for the conduct of marriage are not random or arbitrary. That is exactly what it is designed for. God is calling us to use sex in the way he gave it to us to use. And this is incredibly countercultural. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Who in our society, in our world, really believes that? And that's it, right? That plays out in 100 different ways. We happen to be talking about sexuality right now, but there are so many ways that could apply. The heart of the question is, can a Christian just decide for themselves what they want to do? Specifically on the issue of sexuality, can I be a follower of Jesus and decide for myself what I think is a right use of my sexuality? And the Bible says, no. And the bottom line here is, according to God's standards on sexuality, no one, gay, straight, anything else, is making the cut. Why am I telling you all this bad news? So that we can get to the good news. Right before that bold teaching that we're not our own, we were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, notice here that it's not specifically just about sexuality. It's greedy people, for example. In other words, if our life is characterized by rebellion against Jesus, and then we say, well, I prayed some prayer at some point in my life. Don't expect Jesus to go, nah, when you said you were a follower of me, I didn't expect you to really follow me, and then just be okay with that. But the reality is this, all of us would fall into that at some level, right? All of us have done things that fall short of the perfect standard of God. So Paul goes on to say this, and this is what we need to catch. This is what needs to bury itself in our heart. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul is saying here, don't try to play God for a fool. We cannot live however we want and just expect God to rubber stamp our behavior. But we can come to Jesus, whoever we are and wherever we are coming from. We can be made right in God's sight when we trust Jesus. That's what justified means. It means God declares us not guilty. We can experience the freedom of beginning to actually live the way God designed our souls and our bodies to live. That's what being sanctified means. It means God's transforming work to make us more like Jesus, and we experience freedom in that. And we can live in a messy but beautiful community with others who are in that exact same place. As we begin to wrap up, you know that we could have talked about so many other aspects of sexuality today. We barely scratched the surface. In fact, we purposely didn't talk about, for example, the political or legal aspects of this issue, partly because we could be here for, what, hours, days? Partly because the Bible doesn't offer black and white guidance on how our morality and our politics should play out and relate. Similarly, we didn't talk about how Christians should make some of the many choices we're faced with in this area. If somebody asked me to stand up in a same-sex wedding ceremony as one of their groomsmen, what should I say? I can't tell you that today for the same reasons. These are going to require wisdom, faith, and love from God. I do want to encourage you this. If you have questions about this topic or really anything else, the pastors of H2O, we do what we do because we love you guys. We love college students, and we would love to talk more with you about this. We want to connect with you. You were handed a connect card, a little sheet of paper when you came in. Feel free to put something on that. Or check out H2O's office hours. A pastor is there to answer your spiritual questions Mondays and Wednesdays from 12 to 3 in the Thompson Library in the Barry Cafe area. So out of all the things we're not going to answer today, let me make quite clear three things that the Bible does say. One, love your neighbor. And that means all of them. Jesus said that to love your neighbor as yourself comes right underneath and is paired with loving the Lord your God as the most important commandments. In fact, all of the commandments, Jesus says, relate to loving God and loving your neighbor. God created man and woman in his own image, Genesis says. Every single person I meet in the course of my day is of infinite value to God, far more than I can possibly comprehend. That is absolutely true of my neighbor who's part of the LGBT community, for example, and who wants nothing to do with Christianity. Jesus says, love them. And it's also true of my neighbor who hates that community and wants nothing to do with them, and even does so in the name of Christ. Jesus says, love them. Jesus gives us absolutely zero wiggle room on the question of genuine, wholehearted love for every other single person that we will ever encounter. Love your neighbor. Secondly, pursue a holy sexuality. I would hate if you walked away today thinking that we're anti-sex, or especially that you walked away thinking Jesus is anti-sex. The Bible actually calls us to a thriving sexuality, one that you receive as God's good gift. And that means saving it at a mental, physical, and emotional level for marriage. And for those who are married, it means pursuing a healthy sexual intimacy with your spouse and them alone. Finally, don't forget this. If you just take away one thing today, take this away. If you are in Jesus, your identity is in him alone. Underneath all that passion about this issue, this collection of issues, surely lies the assumption that sexuality is intrinsically tied up with someone's identity. And so when we don't endorse the sexual choices of someone, it's to reject them as a person. The Bible makes clear being reconciled to God and being his child through faith in Jesus is the identity that transcends all other possible identities. We've talked in this Tough Question series the last few weeks about politics, race, sexuality. We could have made a whole nother list. In all of these cases, you're going to face enormous pressure to identify with one group or another, to take sides, to take your own side and declare your identity boldly. Jesus says the only side that counts is God's. And if you have trusted Jesus to save you, he has made you on God's side. It doesn't make us better people than any other. It makes us reconciled to God. That's been our hope in the Tough Questions series. We've wanted to engage the questions that people are already asking. We want to help Christians to think like Christ would about them and to love like Christ would. And most importantly, we want to share that in a world that has always had tough questions, because it's always full of tough circumstances and broken people, Jesus has come to heal hurting people, redeem a broken world, and to save sinners. Just know that you are invited to come to Jesus wherever you are and whoever you are. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick. And Lord, I look at my own life and I recognize all sorts of things in there that would separate me from you. But you sent your son into the world to save, to redeem, to rescue, to bring hope and healing. Lord, I pray that wherever we're at on all these issues, whatever questions we have, we would not miss that. That we would not hear this as some way that we need to just clean our lives up to earn your favor. But we would come to you as people who are messy in whatever way we're messy, and all of us are messy, including in some way in the area of sexuality. And you have loved us so much that you invite us to be reconciled to yourself. Then, Lord, I pray we'd not just do that one time, but I pray we'd be strengthened day in, day out as we remember that your love is so unconditional and so powerful that it came not because we were right before you, but because you wanted to love and save us. Thank you for that grace, God. Thank you for sending Jesus to make that possible. We commit ourselves to following him. We know we're going to mess up along the way. We thank you that you have grace for that too. We love you. Thank you for your greater love that took the initiative with us. In Jesus' name, amen.